our Christian heritage. The Apostle Peter was a person who helped the Christian work forge ahead. He points out that he was the preacher at the day of Pentecost when God brought the gospel and the church began, the gospel to the Jews. Then God chose him to introduce the gospel to, in between this, the Samaritans got saved. They were half Jews. And they were getting saved, but the remarkable gifts of the Spirit hadn't happened to them. And so Peter and others went down from Jerusalem to Samaria, laying hands on them and praying for them. They received these special gifts of the Spirit, indicating that the church was all one and not divided. Then God led him to Cornelius, a soldier, a centurion, and led he and his friends and family that had gathered to hear. These were pure Gentiles, Italians, in fact. He was from the Italian band. He played the saxophone. But as we recognize this great man, if you can imagine with me that he has come to our village and staying at a friend's house, and they've invited us over. We've fixed some lamb stew to take over there. We want to help them as they host the great Apostle Peter. And, you know, we've heard about him since we got saved, and some of us have perhaps seen him, met him, and others hadn't. We come into the home. He's an older man, not a frail old man. He still has the strength of shoulders and arms that he forged as a youth working in the hard work of a fisherman, broad hands. He has the face with the lines and the tan of being out in the weather. He doesn't have the long beard of the prophet. He has the shorter beard of the fisherman, beard to keep the weather off his face in the tough storms and so on, but a noble beard nonetheless. We are in something of awe. This is a man that God used in remarkable ways, healing of a man paralyzed since he was a youth, since he was born, raising a woman from the dead. And we sit a little bit to the back, having delivered our meal to the kitchen, and we listen to him talk. He is bringing up three subjects tonight and reminding us that he is old. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verses 12 to 15, he talks about that he has a purpose in writing, in speaking to us, of stirring us up in remembrance. He says that he was fighting temptation. He resists the negative. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. You know, preachers have temptations. Ride a hobby horse, only talk about what's interesting to them. But to do that is to neglect the things that he ought to talk about. And so he says, I will not do that. I could be lazy and negligent, but I will not do that. 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things put them in remembrance. charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. He says, you can always be involved in the novel, in the new, but it turns out that a lot of that's just striving about words to no profit. Put them in remembrance of the basics, of the fundamentals of the faith. Jude verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He says, not everybody in the church is safe because they're in the church. There was a group of people in Israel that were destroyed because of their lack of faith. So he resists the negative. He will put them in remembrance. He reinforces the positive. To put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. The present truth is literally the being at hand truth. That truth which is right there at hand. Albert Barnes points out, as a pastor himself, it is the office of the ministry not only to reveal truth to a people, tell them what is new to them, but a large part of their work is to bring to recollection well-known truths and to seek that these exert a proper influence on the life. A pastor, in order to be useful, need not always aim at originality or deem it necessary always to present truths which have never been heard of before. He renders an essential service to mankind who reminds them of what they know but are prone to forget, and who endeavors to impress plain and familiar truths on the heart and conscience, for these truths are most important for man. And so he says, I didn't bring anything new for you. I tell you the old things and stir you up. And he frames timeless truths. How can you improve on timeless truths? Verse 13 and 15, skipping over verse 14, leaving an energetic remembrance. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I think it meet carries the emphasis, I am giving due consideration, that's the word think, I am giving due consideration that it is suitable. It is a proper activity for me to do this. In this tabernacle means as long as I'm alive. Tabernacle means tent. We're in a temporary housing. A tent that any day can be blown down, you know. Stakes can be pulled up. Stir you up is to awaken you. This isn't just stir you up emotionally. This is to awaken you to the truth. By putting you in remembrance is in prompting your memory. Memory is pretty much association. And so he's going to prompt them. He's going to talk about these things, and that will recall these other things. Again, Albert Barnes said, to excite, the idea of stirring up, to excite or arouse you to a diligent performance of your duties, to keep up in your minds a lively sense of divine things. So he says, these are timeless truths. And I want you to have an energetic remembrance of it, to stir you up to action. And not only leaving an energetic remembrance, but also leaving an established record. This made me think, because he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. My decease, this is an interesting word because the Greek is exodus. My exodus, the word is used only three times in the New Testament. It is the word exodus, meaning exit, departure. When my wife and I visited the Holy Land, we had a side trip to Greece. And knowing the Greek letters, I was interested in reading the modern Greek around, and various times you would see over a doorway it said Exodus. Exit It's used in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. This is where the word Exodus is used of the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. The other time besides here that it is used is when Luke described the conversation that Moses and Elijah had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was interesting to me because he chose a word to refer to himself that Moses and Elijah had spoken of to Jesus, and in just a little bit, he's going to bring up that remembrance. Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his, of Christ's decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I find that as I approach the end of my life, and I'm not particularly ill, haven't had any diagnosis of terminal disease. Life itself is a terminal disease. But as I think about it, there is a body of work that I continue to give. And as Peter said, as long as I am in this tabernacle, my goal is to put you in remembrance of these things. And then he says, and after my decease, I was thinking about the body of work that I've put together for teaching. I have a syllabus on all the different subjects that I've taught. And thinking about that's something someone somewhere could use and be my opportunity, even after my decease, to put people in remembrance of these things. The preacher then faces time, and this is that verse 14 that was in the middle. He says, knowing this, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. As he's sitting there at that kitchen table in the little home lit by the fire, the fireplace, you can see his eyes drift back a little bit and remember a thing that happened a long, long time ago. He had betrayed his Lord Jesus. He had denied him three times when he had sworn up and down that if everybody else did it, he wouldn't. He was very, very confident in his own ability, and he failed so completely. He gave up. The indication seems to me that he stopped being a disciple. He said, I go fishing. The angel that spoke to the women said, tell my disciples and Peter that I'll meet him at that mountain in Galilee. Jesus was there when he went fishing with the other disciples. He met them unexpectedly. And he, three times, as if once for each of the betrayals, he asks him, do you love me? At the end of that, he said, I want you to feed my flock. I want you to tend my flock. And just after that, he says, I have a prophecy for you, Peter. We'll look at that in a moment. Here he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, knowing is the word that's not by experience, but the state, being in a state of perception of his coming death. He says, I am in a state of understanding that my death is coming shortly. Shortly means swiftly or quickly, the putting off of this life. He didn't know when, though he had an indication that it would not be pleasant. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. The elderly man looks back and thinks about that, perhaps looks at his hands and just wonders what those broad fisherman hands will be, how they will be bound. He thinks back to a time that Jesus welcomed him back into the disciples and then told him this story in John 21:18-23. Verily, verily, Truly, truly, I say unto thee, speaking personally to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, and Peter is now old talking about this, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. You didn't wish to go there. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. By what death? That he would be bound, that he would be taken where he didn't want to go. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me to death. The time will come when you will die, even as you promised, that you would die without betraying me. You failed before, you are now restored, but the time is coming when you will follow me to death. Follow me. That's what he said to him every time. Every time he said, yes, you know I love you. Follow me. Peter hadn't learned that lesson yet. We have this little bit after this story. Peter, turning about, seeth John. That is who he was looking at. Peter seeth him that saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? So, Peter then sees John, and he says to Christ, well, I'm going to die like that? What's this man going to do? That's not fair. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Whatever happens to him, whatever happens to everybody else. Then John now records this from the Gospel of John. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said, not unto him he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till he come, what is that to thee? He says, no, no, you need to understand what was being said. I don't think I'm going to live forever. So Peter had come a long way. He had suffered quite a bit. The time came when Herod killed James and then took Peter next into the prison. Peter was settled with this. He said, well, then the time has come for them to bind my hands and take me whither they want. He was asleep. Angel woke him up. Said, not yet. Time to go. Magically, things opened up. Soldiers stood there, transfixed. Peter walked out. He said, this is a great dream. Got into the street. Angel left. He's just standing there saying, what? This is real? The early church tells the story that Peter was sentenced to be crucified. And he had the amazing presence of mind at that time to say that he was not worthy to die as his master had done. And the story goes on to say that he was crucified upside down. We have no confirmation of this, but we have nothing that disproves it either. Peter's attitude changes. He tells another story. He refers to his particular experience of Christ's deity in verses 16 to 18. Peter's eyewitness testimony versus myths, the power and the coming. For we have not, we disciples, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Fables is the Greek word from which we get myths, mythos. Cunningly devised, interesting word, comes from the Greek sophizo. It's used only twice in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul talking to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Make thee wise. This is sophizo. A.T. Robertson compares the two uses. He says that in the Timothy passage, it is used in the causative sense to make wise, a positive concept, to make wise. But here it is used to play the sophist, to invent cleverly. And so also in the old writers and in the papyri. Sophistry, to be a sophist is to use sophistry. Sophistry means, right out of the dictionary, subtly deceptive reasoning, subtly deceptive augmentation. And so the pagan myths of gods and demons were not merely fanciful, but also intricately devised. Now he says, we have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've noticed that most of the commentators see the words power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and immediately decide he must be speaking of the second coming in glory. That didn't sound right to me, because this whole context is about the first coming of Christ. Peter is telling his audience that the apostles did not make this stuff up. They were eyewitnesses. The word translated coming is then used in 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this is clearly being used of his first coming. So there's nothing wrong with this. The power and coming of Jesus indicates that he came as the Son of God. And that's the story that he wants to tell here. The power and coming of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, of all places, was shown in actual fact to be the power and coming of the very Son of God. The word coming, in fact, outside of the New Testament, was often used of the regal coming of a king. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his great majesty. Majesty comes from the root word to be great, and it pictures greatness or magnificence. So he says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw this. And then he says, we were also ear witnesses. He doesn't actually say that. I made that word up. But Peter's ear witness testimony versus hearsay, honor and glory. And he looks back and thinks back of the time when he saw this in fear and trembling. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son. Do you imagine what his face looked like when he was talking about this? In whom I am well pleased. And this voice, Peter continues, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Well, that identifies the time. It was at the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know what mount that was, but where he had taken Peter, James, and John alone for this. He wanted the company. He wanted the witness. But he didn't want this talked about. I'm going to share with you the three versions of this just so you have a clear in your mind what he had clear in his mind. Matthew 17, 1-9. And after 6 days, after the last story, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured, metamorphosized before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, this is Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter. Peter was an actor in this thing, see. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, Three? Are you kidding me? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Evidently, it wasn't a lilting voice. It was an authoritative voice. It was a corrective voice. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Mark seems to have had a special connection to Peter. We find him telling in his gospel stories that seem to must have originated from Peter as a human source. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Fuller is your dry cleaning man. Picks up your clothes, makes them white, brings them back. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And he adds this, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. This is going on. This supernatural stuff is going on. So Peter's the type of guy that when he doesn't know what to say, says what first comes to his mind. Anybody like that? He just talks right out. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice that came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the heaven, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Luke then, having gathered all the eyewitnesses, puts this together this way. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, after these things, 8 days after the story he was telling, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Well, we hadn't heard that he was up there to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. He doesn't use the word transfigured. He explains it. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Glistering is you know, blistering white. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. By the way, they didn't have name tags on. Spirit beings are recognizable, spirit to spirit, who appeared in glory. They were also shining. And spake of his decease, of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Now, we find this out. They had fallen asleep. Now everything gets so bright, they wake up. And now they look around. They're having this, what, strange vision. Jesus is glowing like some giant nightlight, and Moses and Elijah, they see who they are there talking with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. It wasn't a carefully formed thought. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. They couldn't see one another. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Wow. Peter reveals the very testimony of God in heaven concerning who Jesus was when he thought of him. He says, "The very God of heaven called him my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." No doubt that this man from Nazareth, a man that we saw get tired and fall asleep, a man that we saw get hungry and ask for food, to sit by a well and ask for a drink of water because he was thirsty. This man, God himself testified that he was his Son in whom he was well pleased. So he says he spoke from the excellent glory. That was that shining cloud, you see. Oh, what a vivid memory this old man has. Two memories of Jesus that he has shared with us. And these bring us back because he says, "I want to stir you up about what you already know, because my time of death is at hand." And the Jesus that we've told you about, we didn't make this up. This was not a cleverly devised myth. Rather, we were eyewitnesses, we were ear witnesses of the testimony of God himself. Then that takes him to Peter's persuasion of absolute truth in verses 19 to 21. The concept of prophecy, and let me dwell on this a little bit because you can't get the full meaning of this passage until you understand what he's talking about when he says prophecy. Because the word prophecy often means, and we often use it to talk about, a prediction of the future. But it is much greater than that. Whatever the prophets revealed from God, that must be called prophecy. The prophets spoke prophecy when they were speaking from God. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of creation and the worldwide flood. These were things unknown to man's present experience, but they were not future. They were of the past. They spoke of things concerning the intention of foreign powers and of the innermost desires of mankind. Not about the future, but about what was going on right then and there. They spoke of events that would happen in the near future, and then they spoke of events that would happen in the far future. Therefore, prophecy is anything that God revealed to man through his prophets. Prophecy is not just foretelling, but forthtelling. Prophecy then comes to mean the giving of what we have in the Scripture. Scriptural truth has been given to us by God. So, that means, first of all, it is sure. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Peter had just used this word sure back in 2 Peter 1:10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Here, he uses the comparative form, meaning more sure or surer. To what does he refer? Prophecy, he says, is surer than what? Well, he means it is surer than even my own eyewitness account of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it, I heard it, but you folks with the Scripture have something that is even more sure. The minds of man can be confused. Peter's often was. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't know what to say, so he had to say something. "Let's make little monuments for the three of you." No, Moses and Elijah, as great men as they were just counselors. They were just consultants. God, on the other hand, cannot be confused. When God gives his revelation through prophecy, it is absolutely certain. So he says, it is even more sure than an eyewitness account. And then he says, and it is salvation. There is salvation in none other but Jesus Christ. But we do not see Jesus Christ today. We only know him from the Word of God. He says, whereunto, this prophetic word, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Let's break this apart and put it back together. Whereunto points to that made more sure word of prophecy. He says, you want to pay close attention to that. Since it is certain, since it is absolutely sure, it is important to pay close attention to it. Take heed means to put your mind towards something in a very serious way. Outside the New Testament, this was the word used of bringing an expensive ship into the docks. How careful would you have to be? Look all around, you know. Bring it in very, very carefully. Don't wreck the docks. Don't wreck the ship. Don't lose your cargo. This is the word. That's how they took heed. Now, Peter paints a very interesting picture for us with his words. He says, you are in a dark place. Pay attention to the light. A.T. Robertson describes that word, dark place. Old adjective meaning parched. That means dried out, squalid, dirty, dark, murky, here only in the New Testament. This isn't just a dark place. This is a nasty place. This is not a place that you want to spend the night. Well, this is okay, I'll just bed down here, traveling through. This is squalid, dirty, dark, murky. You are desperate to find your way out. The word light is the word lamp. We get our word lamp from this word. So perhaps as you're traveling, you see a lamp up ahead and it speaks of a house with a fire and a place of safety. And you will work out of this dark place to get to this place of safety for the night. Or perhaps you're carrying the lamp. We would call it a flashlight today. What do they call it in Britain? It's like a torch, yeah. Carry a torch. Maybe you're carrying the lamp to keep you from stumbling over the things in this squalid place. Not a neat place. So what are you doing? You don't want to be here. You don't want to stay here. So you are paying special attention. You are taking heed as you would to the light of a lamp when you were in that dark, dismal place. You're paying special attention to what the lamp reveals. Now, as long as this nasty place is dark, you are in potential trouble. But, he says, the dawn is coming until the day dawn. Literally, until the day shines through. He says, then you step over those things laying in the way. The light that comes with God's day means you can see through the darkness and not misunderstand it. You'll avoid the pit. You'll stay out of the thorn pit. You'll find these things easily identifiable. But he actually mentions that there is a certain mark before the dawning that indicates the full light of day is coming. It's called the day star. This is our word phosphorus. You've heard the word phosphorus? Some sort of, what is it? Element? And phosphorus means light carrier, that which bears the light. It, in the Latin, it's the old word Lucifer. But let us understand that biblically, Lucifer is not the name of the devil. Never has been. Lucifer was used to refer to a characteristic of the devil. He was a light bearer. Even as the planet Venus is the light bearer, is the day star, and was called by this name. Nothing sinister about the planet Venus. But it was the Lucifer. Saint Christopher over here. Christopher is the bearer of Christ, the carrier of Christ. This is Lucifer, the bearer of light. So it's a characteristic given by the Old Testament prophet of Satan. Not his name, nothing sinister about it. Brother Jeb was telling me that in the early times, in the great arguments about the deity of Christ, there was a bishop who perhaps had taken the name Lucifer. It was an honorable name long before it started being identified with Satan. And I think this is very important. The reason why I dwell on it a little bit is because Jesus is called the morning star, which is not the same word, but it refers to the same thing. Revelation 2:28, Jesus says, "I will give him the morning star." He doesn't explain what that is, but it does seem to be a reference to himself in some way. Then Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." I am the day star. Now, taking this back, he says, how much should you rely on this revealed word of Scripture? You're in a dark place, a nasty, scary, dangerous place. And if you saw a lamp, you would pay careful attention to that. Or by the light of the lamp, you would pay careful attention to where you were stepping. And you would do this as long as it was dark, until the day came and you could put the lamp out and save your oil, because the sun would show you everything. But he says before the full day comes, there would be the day star, and it would remind you that the dawn is coming. I think what he's saying is that as Christ enters your heart, you begin to see the true light. With salvation, the day shines through and all is made plain. All those superstitions, all those false religious understandings. You may easily avoid the ruinous and stay close to the proper path because the light has shined. Let me close with what he closes with, and that is the construction of prophecy. He actually tells us how it happened. Negatively, it does not come privately. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word translated interpretation is Strong's 1955, epilusis. If you learn Greek, the word that they use to teach you the conjugation of the verbs is luo. It means to loose, to release. And this is epilusis, the upon release. It is literally upon loosing. Albert Barnes went through a whole series of what other people had said that it means, and I really appreciate what he had to say because it agrees with what I believe. He says, the more correct interpretation, as it seems to me, is that which supposes that the apostle teaches that the truths which the prophets communicated were not originated by themselves. It didn't come from a personal loosing. They were not of their own suggestion or invention. They were not their own opinions, but were of higher origin and were imparted by God. And according to this, the passage may be explained, and here's how he would say it. Knowing this as a point of first importance when you approach the prophecies, or always bearing this in mind, that it is a great principle in regard to the prophets that what they communicated was not of their own disclosure. That is, was not revealed or originated by them. A.T. Robertson, looking at it from a Greek point of view, says, Peter is not here warning against personal interpretation of prophecy, as the Roman Catholics say. The Roman Catholics say, you may not interpret the scripture on your own. Only the church has that ability. He says that is not what he's saying here. What is he warning against? Against the folly of upstart prophets with no impulse from God, who say, I feel this and I think God wants me to do that. That's a false, that's a personal release of these things. So negatively, it does not come privately. And he says, secondly, it does not come willfully. For the prophecy came not in old time or at any time by the will of man. In old time is the word aforetime, meaning before this. So the King James margin adds in at any time. whenever prophecy came, it did not come by the will of man. The word will is the word for desire or choice. Here's what he's saying. No man decided to write scripture. This is a nice day. I think I'll write some scripture today. He says it didn't happen that way. Instead, he was imposed upon. He was taken over for the writing of the scripture. So negatively, not privately, out of the person's own heart, not by their choice, of will, but positively, moved by God, the Holy Spirit. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Greek has many words for moved. This one is one of the strongest. It means picked up and carried. No particular cooperation needed. It's the word that's used when they carried John the Baptist's severed head. John did not help. It is used when they were bringing the paralyzed or the blind to Jesus for healing. They couldn't come on their own. They were carried. It is used, and I find this significant, in the description of the shipwreck of Paul's prison ship. Two verses, Acts 27:15. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Turn it over to her. Let the ship go. Well, this word drive is the word let it be carried. Let it be moved by the wind. And then in same chapter, verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing that they would fall into the quicksands, which is not quicksand as we think about it, but a shallow band of sand. You could hit it and break the ship up, strake sail, and so were driven. In the storm, it was so fearful, they couldn't keep the sails up. They couldn't use the rudder to guide it. They said, let it take us where it will. Peter reveals that the writers of the scripture were moved as the ship was driven by the storm winds. This was neither volunteered, nor was it by choice. This passage, an important one in the study of inspiration, because it describes the process of inspiration of Scripture, while the great passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, also the epistle written as Paul was facing the end of his life, describes the product of inspiration. Peter talks about how men were moved to write it, and Paul explains that what they wrote ended up being the Word of God. They were moved to do what? They were moved not to feel, not necessarily to think, but to write the words that would be God's words. Paul told Timothy that inspiration was about the words and not the writers. The writers were being used of God, moved of God, to write. But it was what they wrote that is inspired. You read the theologians and they talk about inspired writers. That's unknown in the Bible. It's inspired words, inspired scripture, not writers. That's why they go into great arguments about, well, was his shopping list inspired? When he wrote a letter that didn't end up in the Bible, was it inspired and we lost it? No, it's the words of scripture that were inspired. The words were inspired so that every word written was the very word of God. Peter leans back, rejoicing in the warmth of the fire, and says, this is your Christian heritage. You've been given the Word of God. Pay very close attention to it. Because, my friend, you're in a dark place and you need the light. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give to us this wonderful story of an aged Peter. Still had many miles to go before he slept, before they bound him and took him where he didn't want to go for the manner of his death. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that, in fact, our death is at hand. If the rapture does not come, then we will... our bodies will be laid in the tomb, and our spirits will be taken to be with you. And so, Father, we don't know when we will die. We don't know when the end will come. But we know that it's coming, and we know, as Peter did, that it won't be all that long. We ask then that you impress upon us the importance of being a proper testimony, as Peter wanted to be, to stir people to the remembrance of the truth. But also, for us who are walking through dark times and evil places, that we pay very close attention to the Word of God that did not come accidentally, but you picked up and carried these men of God to write your very words. Father, we cannot become any surer of the truth than when we read and understand rightly the Scripture. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I recognize I'm not giving the attention to the Word of God that I should. I'm not spending the time reading the Word of God, studying it personally, but I'm content to let my church visits tell me about the things of the Word of God. He says, you're going to stumble in that dark, murky, squalid place. Let the light of God's truth fully dawn upon you, shine through in your life. Perhaps you want to say tonight, as God allows me, I will spend the extra time learning the Word of God, being guided by the Word of God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I want to take that extra time. Yes, amen. 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 Father, thank you then that we have this opportunity to turn to you, to hear the words of an old Peter looking that the end of his life was at hand, wanting to make a difference. But to do that, he was not giving them some new idea, but stirring them up about what they already knew. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to recognize that he set us upon the ultimate foundation. He set us upon the solid rock of the Word of truth. We ask, Father, that you might help us to approach it not with doubt, but with the determination to finally find ourselves settled upon it and living according to it. So we thank you for each one that has this desire to make the Word of God dearer in his life than it is now, that he might take great heed to this light in a dark place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.